Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Moving at breakneck speed through Philippians. We are now moving into chapter 2. And why don't we pray when we ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for a wonderful time in worship. Lord, Father, thank You that You are our King. Thank You that we are Your servants. Thank You that we are Your children. And Father, tonight as we spend some time opening Your Word and examining it, I do ask that You would be faithful to teach us. Lord, You've told us in Your Word that You would. I pray, Lord, that we would be attentive to what Your Holy Spirit has to say to us tonight. Lord, I pray that none of us would approach Your Word in a lackadaisical way. In other words, Lord, that we wouldn't approach it thinking there's nothing for me here, but Lord, that we would always be seeking what it is that Your Holy Spirit has to say to each one of us, to change us, to mold us, to conform us evermore into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for being our teacher. And we ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to take a look at the first four verses this evening. Let me ask you... Pardon? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought somebody... Well, I had a heckler. Yeah, we could fill that role, I'm sure. last couple days, I have had the opportunity to do something that probably would bore the vast majority of you to tears. In fact, it may be something that only one other person in this building even did. Any of you watch any of the NFL draft? I knew Tim. Okay, cool. I am not the only weird person here. Des Bryant is a very good pick, yeah. Anyway, as I was watching this draft, and of course there's lots of commentary. Do you guys know what the NFL draft is, most of you? You know, it's where pro teams basically try to improve their team by selecting players from the college teams and whatnot. Anyway, lots of commentary, lots of talking heads talking about different things. But one of the things that I noticed with some regularity that they would talk about was how important it was for these new players, these kids, basically, for them to quickly realize that as they move into the NFL, it isn't about them. Now, that's a hard thing to do. I mean, these kids, many of them are becoming instant millionaires. You know, they're achieving their dream of going into pro sports. But over and over, I heard that they need to realize that it's not just about them, that it's about the team. It's about the team that they're going to. It's about coming together with their teammates centered around a common goal that they are trying to pursue. Basically, if you want to win, then team unity is essential. Now, for those of us who happen to follow football, I'm sure we can all think of times when we saw teams that had really good players, very talented, you know, exceptional athletes. Maybe they had some of the best coaching that money could buy, and they stunk. And you know what? Largely the reason? It's not because of X's and O's. It's not because of any of that. It's the team dynamic. It's the stuff having to do with the team and their unity. If they're not working together in a specific direction, they're simply not going to win. One player, no matter how great he is, cannot do all of those sorts of things. I can think of many different players over the years who were incredible athletes, and they didn't achieve what they probably thought they would. Because they didn't get this. They didn't understand that issue of unity in the team. Now, you might wonder, why in the world would I even want to bring up such a thing? Well, actually, it's really not that different than what we see in the church for us as believers. The same is true for us as Christians. Our effectiveness as believers and as a church is determined by inner qualities, not by outward abilities of people that we might consider superstars. Sometimes we kind of approach church with that kind of a mentality. We got those people that we just think, I'm not talking about just our local church, but any church, or the church at large even. We think of those people that just, they got it. Man, they're the superstars. They're the good ones, and these are the people that just carry the church. Well, that's a fallacy, actually. That's not the truth. And just as those young college players need the reminder, we do as well. Guys, God is not impressed by how smart you are. He's not impressed by how talented you are. He's not impressed by how much Bible knowledge you have. He's not impressed by whether you can sing or play an instrument or anything else. You know what God is after? God is after a heart that loves Him completely. That's what He's after. That's what He wants from you and from me. God is looking to build in you and me the character of Jesus Christ. That's what He's looking for. Are we becoming like Christ? Are we right on the inside? Have you ever wondered that about yourself? How am I doing? How am I doing? Am I doing okay? Am I growing in the Lord like I'm supposed to? Am I right on the inside? Well, you know, one of the ways in which we can kind of tell whether we're right on the inside is, am I walking in unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I in league with them? Am I pursuing common goals with them? And guys, that's a really important question to ask ourselves, because it is something that reveals what's going on inside of us. It is an indicator of something on the inside. Unfortunately, what many people, I think, experience in the church today is a lack of unity. A lack of unity, and as a result, a lack of effectiveness. Kind of like if you have 11 football players on the field, all kind of going off and doing their own thing, it doesn't really matter how great they are, they're not going to succeed. They're not going to be effective. Now, it is true that this problem is nothing new. It has existed since probably the moment the church was created back in the New Testament. But it is a serious problem nonetheless. Because where the work of Jesus Christ will always be hindered is where there is a lack of unity. And so it makes sense then that one of the greatest challenges for us as believers, as a church, is that challenge of coming together as one. Not too coincidentally, that is the focus of the message that Paul gives us in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. He's going to give us, again, I know some of you are list takers, and so I kind of do this for my own sake, but maybe you like making lists as well. But he's going to give us 5 things here that we must believe and then do if we are going to be united as believers in this body. And what I love about these 5 things is they are incredibly practical. Okay? We can do every single one of these things. We can look at them and say, okay, that's clear, it's definable, it's a goal. These are things that we should be going after. Here's the first essential if we are going to experience unity. We need to remember what we have received. We need to remember what we have received. Guys, if you are a Christian, and I do know all of you, so I know you all are, then you've received many, many blessings from God. Do you know that? Do you know that? You have. I want you to listen to what Paul says about all Christians. This is actually from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, but he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us all with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That is such a cool verse. Because basically, in other words, what it's saying there is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely not a single spiritual blessing that has ever been withheld from you. Did you know that? See, we need to remember this. We need this reminder because we often forget about the blessings, don't we? Especially when things get hard, when we're struggling, you know, or perhaps if we're just walking in the flesh, we forget all the things that God has done. Or perhaps we take the blessings for granted. And so Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians, our chapter here, begins by reminding these Christians just what they have in Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, a casual reading of that verse might lead us to believe that Paul was actually unsure as to whether or not these blessings actually belong to these Christians. You know, if you have this blessing, if you have this blessing. Well, the interesting thing is the fact that the word translated as if there in most of our versions is also rightly translated as since. Since. Now, put that word in there and it changes the thing quite a bit, at least for us English-speaking people. And I believe that is actually what Paul is trying to convey here, what he's actually trying to get at. You see, Paul was reminding them what they had received already because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. What Paul's doing there is what we would call rhetorical comments, rhetorical statements. Okay, I mean, to make his rhetorical point here, Paul could have just as easily said, hey guys, if water is wet, you know, if fire is hot, if rocks are hard, it's that kind of a rhetorical statement, okay? They had received encouragement in Christ. They had received consolation or comfort of the love of God. They had received fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They had received affection and compassion. And guys, so have you. You've received every single one of those things. Just as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, every Christian has received these things. These are the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. These are yours. Has being accepted into the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, has that been an encouragement to you? I hope so. I mean, isn't it always encouraging to be accepted rather than rejected? You know, I mean, that we, I think we all understand. We know what it's like to be rejected. God Himself has not rejected you. He's brought you in. That has to be encouraging because we know ourselves, don't we? We don't deserve that, and yet He did anyway. Has His love ever given you comfort? The love of God poured out, whether it was on the cross in Jesus Christ or in your daily walk, whatever. Has that love ever brought you comfort? Doesn't knowing that you're loved bring you that sense of comfort and security? We have that. Has the Holy Spirit enabled you to have this sweet, intimate communion with God Himself? He's enabled it tonight. The only reason you are able to worship in spirit and truth here tonight is because of the Holy Spirit doing that work. You've received that. Has God ever shown you tenderness and affection? Shown you compassion? I mean, just the fact alone that He gave you His mercy when you deserved His judgment, that kind of answers that question, doesn't it? Guys, these are all ours. These are yours. Your blessings. You have received this. You know, I talk a lot about how important it is that we see things through a biblical perspective. And remembering what we have received in Jesus Christ gives us some of that perspective. I know when I'm really struggling, when I'm in the middle of a trial, when I'm frustrated or concerned or fearful or whatever, You know what some of the first things are that I forget? I forget God's blessings. I forget what He's already given me. And thus, my perspective changes, doesn't it? I forget these massive, amazing, supernatural, cosmic blessings that God has given me. And all I can see is this little tiny piece of difficulty right in front of my face. And I go, God, You've done nothing. I have no blessings. Why are You not blessing me? Because I've forgotten all that He's done. We all need to be reminded of these things. We've been blessed far, far, far beyond what we deserve. Therefore, we should be thankful people. We should be grateful for what God has done. And when we're in that place, you know what happens? God's blessings in our life begin to replace that negative spirit that so often we have with a positive one. And have you ever noticed that it's a lot easier to walk side by side with someone when you're both positive about where you're going? This directly affects the issue of unity. As believers in Christ, this is a common denominator for all of us. We should have a positive outlook on life, even in the midst of our trials and struggles, because of these things. So, if we are going to experience the unity that God desires for us, then the first thing we need to do is remember the many blessings that He has already poured out on us. The second thing, we need to resolve to pull together. Now that sounds like coach speak, that sounds like, you know, sports lingo or whatever, but it's true. We need to resolve to pull together. After Paul has reminded them of what they had received in Jesus Christ, he builds on that and continues on in verse 2 there by saying, because this is true, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now guys, if there is a stronger call to unity among believers in Christ in the Bible, I have yet to find it. That is exactly what we have here. And I want you to look at the words that Paul's using here, guys. We are called to be of the same mind. In other words, we are to be like-minded. We are to have or maintain the same love. We are to be united in spirit. And we are to be intent on one purpose. And I want you to notice, guys, how each of those things directly corresponds to the things that we have already received as blessings from God that Paul already mentioned at the beginning of the verse. The things that He's already given to us are simply all He's saying is now walk in it. I've given them to you. Now walk with your brothers and sisters that I've put you with and walk in these things. This is unity. You know, this reminds me of another call to unity. And there are many in the Scriptures. But this time was to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And I want to read this to you from the Amplified Version. I know some of you have the Amplified Version, but I think it kind of gives us a little bit better an idea of a more specifically delineated command in regards to what this unity is supposed to look like. This is what Paul says. He says, "But I urge you and entreat you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in perfect harmony and full agreement in what you say, and that there be no dissensions or factions or divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in your common understanding and in your opinions and in your judgments." Now, how many of you think that that is setting the bar unbelievably high? It is. It absolutely is. I mean, let me ask you a question. Is it possible, at least in our thinking, in our frame of reference, is it possible that we all speak the same thing? Is it possible that we can be perfectly united in our opinions and in our judgments? I mean, come on, surely that would be un-American, right? We have the right to have different opinions, doggone it. I mean, but guys, I'm sorry, I got nowhere else to go with this. That is precisely what Paul is saying here. It is precisely what he is pleading for there in 1 Corinthians and also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, how is that even possible, you might say? We are from all different places, different thought processes, different personalities. How in the world is this going to happen among us? Let's just take this local body as our, you know, microcosm that we're dealing with. How is it possible? Well, it's only possible because of this, guys. As Christians, our opinions, our thoughts are supposed to be subservient to God's opinion. Would you agree with that? Right? Does that apply to every one of us as believers? I mean, we all have our own thoughts and opinions. Many of them wrong. Many of them in error, right? And so, all of our thoughts and opinions that may course through our brains at different times are supposed to be subservient to God's thoughts, God's opinions. So, we ought to be seeking to find out what God's opinion is, right? And then conform our thoughts and our opinions to His thoughts, to His judgments. Would anyone disagree with that little bit of theology? We're good here? Okay? Now, that is how Scripture tells us we are to be living our lives. Now, if we all actually did that, there's the crux of the thing, right? If we all actually lived our lives this way, that elevated God's Word and God's opinion and God's thoughts above our own, do you begin to see how it is possible that we all speak the same thing? Do you begin to see how it is possible that we are all united in our thoughts, in our knowledge, in our understanding, even in what we say? Because it's not we've all rehearsed with one another. Okay, here's what we say at this time in this way. It's because we all come under the submission of God. He's the one who's directing our steps. He's the one who says, this is how it is. This is my opinion. And so we all go, well, you know what? Sometimes it doesn't look like that to me, but God said it and therefore it's true. And thus we all move in the same direction. Guys, this is so very important for us to see, for us to grasp and accept. Because one of the greatest needs in the church today is unity. That word gets used in lots of bad ways, absolutely. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, guys, because that word is all through the New Testament. We need unity. You know, Jesus Himself pointed out its importance in His prayer to God the Father. This is from John 17, 21. Listen to what Jesus said. And by the way, He's praying for you here. He's praying for me. He says, Father, I want them all to be one with each other, just as I am one with You and you are one with Me. Again, that's a pretty high bar, isn't it? He wants the same kind of unity He has with the God the Father for us to have with one another. He goes on to say, I also want them to be one with us. There's that conforming our thoughts and opinions under the submission of God. He says, then the people of the world will believe that You sent Me. Ouch. Guys, do you realize what a huge component the issue of unity is to our witness? And you know what? Sometimes, lots of times, our witness stinks. The world looks at us and goes, ah, they're just like anybody else. It's just a different genre of business. You know, they do this and they say this and they act that way and they're goofy in these things and all that sort of stuff. And they're fighting and arguing and they're at odds and nobody can agree with anything and they're splitting over the color of church pews and carpets and, you know, whatever it is that they see. And the witness goes right out the window. That's what Jesus is talking about. In other words, if we want people to believe that God the Father sent the Son then we need to demonstrate our unity to them. They need to see it. They have to see that we're different. They have to see how we have been changed by the power of God as we have come under submission to God's thoughts, God's opinions, God's judgments, and are all moving in that same direction. But you know, this involves more than just simple head nodding in regards to some theology, doesn't it? I mean, we can maybe listen to all of this and go, yep, that's what the Bible says, and I agree 100%. And then we just walk out the door, and that's as far as it ever went. This involves more than that. You got to understand, this kind of unity that's being spoken of here must be worked for. It has to be chosen. It has to be purposely undertaken. This is why Paul issues this as a command here in our verse. It's not a helpful hint. It's not a nice suggestion if you're in the mood or have the time. It is a command in Scripture. I do not believe that this kind of unity that is being spoken of here is going to happen by magic. You know, we're not all just going to wake up one day and go, woohoo, aren't we all unified, you know? That's not going to happen. I think sometimes we kind of hope that's the way it works, you know? Doesn't require a lot on my part, except maybe some, you know, I just have to acquiesce to the right theology and then magically someday it all happen. There are things, guys, where we have to accept the theology and then act on it. Live our lives according to it. This kind of unity here is a decision of the will. And that's why I say we need to resolve to pull together. Thirdly, the third thing that we need to do here is we must resist selfish actions and attitudes. We have to resist selfish actions and attitudes. Paul continues on in verse 3, if you want to read with me. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Guys, if we are going to recognize that unity in the church is one of our goals, then we also have to realize that there is an enemy to unity in the church. Did you know that? There is an enemy that does not want unity in the church. And you know what that unity or that enemy is? It is us. Now, we might like to say that it's Satan, and don't get me wrong, I'm sure he has his nasty little fingers in it. But we are the greatest hindrance to unity in the body of Christ. And that is why Paul says here, he doesn't say pray against Satan, pray against Satan's involvement. He says, hey, you guys, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We can be the worst enemy to what God is trying to do to bring us together. Our own selfishness can derail the activity of God amongst us. Listen to what James says. This is from James chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Do you know where your fights and arguments come from? They come from the selfish desires that war within you." Not from outside. Not from some external influence. They come from within you. In fact, I would say that it's probably safe to say that selfishness is probably at the root of almost any sin we can think of. Right? And think about it. I mean, what is selfishness about? Selfishness deals with what I want. Selfishness deals with my opinion, my way, my desires. At its core, selfishness is the antithesis. It is the polar opposite of what God is, isn't it? I mean, God, in His love and His grace and His mercy and everything, God is selfless. God is others-centered. That's the reason we have all those blessings who we were just talking about. It's because He thought about you before He thought about Himself. That's why Jesus, even though He was sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane, realizing what was ahead, He did not say, "Lord, at all costs, put an end to this." He said, hey, if there's a way, great. I'd like to not do this. But he subjected himself in submission under the thoughts and opinions and judgment of God. He said, your will be done, not mine. He thought of you. He put you first. He put me first. You know, every instance of church conflict that I've ever seen or even heard of through other pastors or whatever, they all had a common theme. Every single one of them. And the common theme was the role of selfishness and pride. Every single time. I have never heard of the pure and virtuous church split. You know? I never heard of it. I am absolutely convinced that those are two of the most deadliest forces at work in the church today. Selfishness and pride. Sadly, many people will never admit that these forces might actually be at work in them. You know? They'll say, oh, hey, you know what? That selfishness and pride, most certainly at work in the other guy. But it couldn't possibly be at work in me because I'm right. You know? And so we just dismiss it as the other person's problem. Guys, be careful. Honestly, be careful. If you find yourself striving and quarreling, if you find yourself easily offended, if you find yourself retaliating, even if it's just in your head, not to mention your actions, take notice. Because it is quite likely a huge sign of what is going on inside of you. As it says in Proverbs 13:10, pride only breeds quarrels. That's what it does. Where you find quarreling, where you find arguing, where you find fighting, you're going to find pride. Every time. And so what does Paul say? He says, instead of that, we have to resist. Resist those selfish attitudes. Resist those selfish actions. Because you know what? And I've never seen it ever happen, because selfishness never brings people together. Ever. Selfishness only drives people apart. It's true in a church. It's true in a marriage. It's true in a friendship. It's true across the board. Fourthly, the fourth thing that we need to do here is we need to regard others as more important than ourselves. We must regard others as more important than ourselves. Paul concludes verse 3 there by saying, but with humility of mind, now that you have resisted this selfishness and this pride, instead with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Wow. Remember how I said that these five things here are very practical? They really are, aren't they? And these really are rubber meets the road kind of stuff. And right here, we have a command that will give us the power to deliver us from those selfish attitudes and pride that we wrestle with. However, this right here that we just read is a command that goes against every single last bit of our selfish, sinful nature that we have. I mean, when we hear someone say that we are to regard others as better than ourselves, you notice it doesn't say equal. We like equal. Okay, we're okay with equal. Okay, equal or I'm better. We're good with either of those. But me considering that someone else is better, that someone else is more important than me? Jeez. I mean, I don't know if you feel it, but my flesh just kind of goes, I do not like that. This is a tough one. In fact, I've run across many people that say that this command is impossible to keep. That you can't do it. And you know what? I would agree with them. This command is impossible to keep in your own strength. Impossible. in your own strength. But you know what? God can give you the strength to obey this command. He can give you that. As we've said many times, remember, God never gives us a command that He is not thoroughly committed to give us the power to keep. Absolutely across the board. If God asks you to do it, it's because He is guaranteeing that if you are willing, He will come and empower you to obey. Absolutely. Matter of fact, you could go so far as to say that in one sense, God's commands are not so much a demand upon you as they are a demand upon the God who gives the command. Because He's got to back you up to perform it. He's got to enable you to do it. And here's what God says again about how we should treat one another. This is from Romans 12:10. Love each other as brothers and sisters, and honor others more than you do yourself. See, it's not just Philippians. We can't just write off this one verse as just just an errant verse on Paul's behalf. There's a lot of verses that say these same things. And if we are going to do that, to honor each other more than we honor ourselves, then we are going to need one indispensable quality that Paul mentions there in Philippians. Humility of mind. Do you see that there? Humility of mind. What's humility? Humility is the ability to see ourselves as we really are before God. That's humility. Humility informs us that we are not better than other people. We are not higher than everyone else. Humility enables us to look outward from ourselves to other people. Humility is essential to any healthy relationship you will ever come across. Listen to what the Apostle Peter tells us about humility. This is from a section of Scripture that we talked about at some length this last Wednesday night at Acts 2:42. But this is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, all of you, and just in case any of us thought there was an escape clause or something, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. That's God's perspective. In other words, guys, the way up is the way down, basically. And the path of pride that looks, at least at the outset, like it's pretty good, like it's going to serve us pretty well, it's going to kind of elevate us and all that stuff that our flesh likes, leads to a downfall. But the path of humility will put you in a position where God Himself can lift you up in His timing, in His way. And of course, you know that if God lifts us up, who's ultimately going to receive that glory? God will. Absolutely. And our hearts and our minds will only become humble as we bow our knee before the living God to acknowledge Him as Lord in our lives. Not just Savior, but Lord, in control. There's that the word of submission again, where we are under the submission of God Himself, acknowledging Him as Lord of our lives as we surrender to His will. When our hearts are right before God, when we're in love with Him, when we're following hard after Him, when we're hungering and thirsting for Him as the deer pants for the water brooks, only then will we be able to see other people from His perspective. I really do think that one of the things we should be praying for all the time, and I believe God answers this prayer because it's based in this kind of humility, is, Lord, let me see others as You see them. Break my heart for what breaks Your heart. Let me see them as You do. Not just so we can look at them and go, ew, boy, they're sinful. Boy, they need help. No, so that we can lay ourselves down and go help. Minister, to care for, to pray. It's only then that we'll be able to discern His love for them and see how valuable they are in God's eyes and then act accordingly. Guys, which brings us to our final essential of unity. We must refocus on the needs of others. We must refocus on the needs of others. Paul drives this point home in verse 4, if you want to read it there with me. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Where verse 3 was a command to change the way that we think, you'll notice here that verse 4 is a command to change how we act. How we act on that change in our thinking. See, a natural result of regarding others as more important than ourselves is the ability and the desire to focus on their needs, not just our own. Guys, this is a cornerstone piece of Christianity. This is a huge part of your faith in Jesus Christ. Because the mark of a true Christian, Scripture tells us, is that we are to genuinely love one another, caring for one another. And if we do that, then guess what? We're going to care about one another's welfare, aren't we? It's not enough just to come up and say, I love you. Love you, love you, love you. But we come up and say, I love you. Let me lay my life down for you. I love you. Let me just lay down the next 5 minutes for you. How can I help? How can I minister? How can I serve? Romans chapter 15, verses 2 through 3 makes the same point that Paul is making, but then it adds in who our role model is for this kind of behavior. It says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Why? For even Christ did not think only to please himself. Who's our role model, guys? Jesus Christ. The example of Jesus should be the driving force behind our desire to serve others. He did not come to serve himself. He came to serve other people. It reminds me of a story. A mom was preparing pancakes for her kids. She had two little kids. She had Kevin, who was 5 years old, and she had Ryan, who was 3 years old. And they're sitting at the table. You know what it's like, right? Mom's making pancakes, and they kind of come out one at a time most of the time. And so they're sitting there, and before she's even done cooking them, they're already arguing about who gets the first pancake. You've probably had this happen in your home if you have more than one child. And they're arguing back and forth who's going to get that first pancake. And of course, at first, the mom was kind of irritated by this, but then she realized, you know what? I've got an opportunity here to teach a bit of a moral lesson. You know, to my kids, so I'm going to take that opportunity. And so she said, boys, look, if Jesus were sitting here, right here at our table, do you know what He would say? He would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. Now, those two little boys thought about that for a second. And then Kevin, he turned to his younger brother and he said, hey, Ryan, you be Jesus. Now, the sad thing is that is often how we approach this issue of serving. You know? We are in complete agreement with the principle. You know? We acknowledge, we nod our head at the theology of the thing as long as it's the other person serving us. We like the serve one another thing when we're on the receiving end of it. But if we are the servant, especially when we are treated like a servant while doing so, well, we're kind of like, hey, how about they be Jesus for a while? You know? We begin to ask questions like, well, if I'm looking out for the needs of other people, then who's looking out for my needs? Maybe, perhaps, that's something your flesh kind of threw up there when you heard these words of Paul. I think that's a question worth answering. If I'm going to spend all of my time in humility and love serving everybody around me, who's taking care of me? Who's meeting my needs? The answer is that as a Christian, God has already pledged Himself, the God of the universe with limitless power, has already pledged to take care of you. Did you know that? He has. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on Him." You know, all that stuff that we deal with, those burdens that weigh us down, cast all of that stuff, worries about who's going to take care of me, cast your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Now guys, I want you to realize that the word care that's used there, it's not referring to some sort of a distant care like from a grandparent that you hardly ever see, you know? It's talking about the sort of care from God that is actively involved in looking out for you and meeting your needs because all of His attention is on you. All of it. Every second of every day, all of His attention is on you. Don't ask me how He does that. I don't know. He has many children, but He does. He can. He cares for you. The question that I think we need to ask, the question you need to ask yourself is this. Do you trust Him to take care of you? Do you trust Him? It's really what it boils down to. Do you even trust Him enough to set aside your fleshly preoccupation with your own needs and instead tend to the needs of other people? Boy, that's when it really is hard. I guess what I'm asking is, do you really desire to be like Jesus in the way that you live your life? As we've seen here, Jesus, He focused His actions on the needs of others, and so we need to refocus on the needs of others as well. Practical, 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 isn't it? Really is. Practical, but that doesn't mean it's easy, does it? I don't know about you, but there's nothing I've talked about here tonight that I just go, oh, well, that's an easy one. You know, I got 4 of the 5. I got those nailed. No. These are all hard. These all go against the grain of our flesh. And so we need to be crying out to God. And I encourage you to do so. Guys, this is the truth. This is what God's Word says. That doesn't mean we have to like it, and it doesn't mean we have to understand how it's all going to work itself out. But we need to accept it as truth. And based on that truth, we need to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know how, but I want to do this. I want to be like this. I want to be in unity with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Will You please empower me? Will You give me the strength? Will You give me the ability to obey what You have said here? Do You enable me to remember what I've received in my blessings that I've gotten from You? Would You help me resolve to pull together with my brothers and sisters in Christ rather than just being ships in the night and just going separate ways? Would You help me to resist those selfish attitudes and pride and those horrible actions that are all based on me and my wants and desires? Would You help me regard other people as more important than myself? No matter what I'm going through, no matter what my hardship is, that I can still regard others as more important. And Lord, would You help me to refocus again on the needs of other people? Whoever it is You put around me, whatever those people are, just in my... Did You want to just start at that small sphere of influence that God's given us? Help me refocus on their needs and how I can serve them. Guys, I truly believe that if that will be the cry of our heart, I know for a fact that it will not be long before that we can all agree with King David, where he says this from Psalm 133:1. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Lord, thank You for our time in Your Word, our time of worship. Thank You for our time of fellowship. Father, I ask that You would continue to do Your work in our hearts as we go from this place and even as we talk with one another afterwards, maybe over a cup of coffee or whatever. Lord, I pray that You would continue to do the work in our hearts of changing us, conforming us to the image of Your Son. And might we also, Lord, encourage one another in these same things. May we see one another, not just as maybe friends or acquaintances, but instead, Lord, that we might see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same family, with the same goals, in the same direction. And Father, I pray that our witness to this world, at least in as much as it has to do with us in this place, in this little church, that we might be a bright light to this world because of the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and because of the witness of what You are doing in us, in unifying us and bringing us together. Father, we love You. And we thank You for this time in Your Word. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.